All right, well, today is what part are we on today? Part three of our series on decision-making and the will of God. The last 2 weeks have been more or less actually an introduction to this subject. And if you missed either of those, again, let me stress that it's important that you get on our website, listen to those messages, stay caught up each week. This is an 11-week series. And if you need CDs instead, just let Nate know, hopefully early in the week. We've been having some problems burning CDs, but hopefully we're going to get that fixed. True? And Brian Harmison's part of the solution? Correct, Brian? All right. Well, we'll just all this alter around, look back at Brian and say, one, two, three, please help us burn CDs correctly. One, two, three, please help us burn CDs correctly. All right. The brink, sometimes we have special handouts for you, but today you're just going to use the same ones that are in the bulletin. Do you have the bulletins? Don't have bulletin? We ran out of bulletins. If you have an extra bulletin, brink kids, and your reward today, I know sometimes we give you candy, sometimes we give you new cars, sometimes we give you $1,000 in cash. Today, your reward for filling out the handout is that you'll get to go first in line at the deli. So, that's really neat, isn't it? Okay, today we start looking at each of the traditional methods Christians have used to pursue guidance from God. And there are a number of these. We're going to be looking at these in the weeks to come, starting today. Listening to a still small voice, being led by the Spirit, putting out a fleece, looking for open doors, experiencing peace about a decision, getting confirmations, and other providential signs. And so for today, in the next 2 weeks, we will be examining the passages that are often used to support those practices. Today, in the first half of our time, I'll be addressing a very popular practice, listening to a still small voice. And then Carrie Warren will come and address the question of what exactly does it mean to be led by the Spirit. So let's get started. And actually, let's all turn to 1 Kings 19. Hopefully you have your Bibles today. And this is the only passage in the Bible that mentions a still small voice or a gentle whisper, as some versions translate it. And I would guess that probably most, if not all of us here, have believed at one time or another that God has led us to do something because we heard a still small voice in our thoughts. In this story here in 1 Kings 19, it provided the biblical support for
that sort of thing. So again, 1 Kings, John, help us out here. 1 Kings is right before 2 Kings. So if you find 2 Kings, you're real close to finding 1 Kings. I took you there, didn't I? You stammered. All right. Starting with verse 1. Everyone have it? It's probably some of the cleaner pages of your Bible. All right. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?"
He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who have escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. All right, familiar with the story? I think most of us have read this, are somewhat familiar with it. I want to offer 5 simple questions for your consideration. If you look back in verses 5, 6, and 7, there we see an angel of the Lord appearing before Elijah. Angel even touches him and speaks directly to him and does so on 2 separate occasions, giving him both encouragement and instruction, guidance about what to do next. Then in verses 9 and 10 and 11, the Lord himself engages Elijah. The two of them carry on a back and forth conversation. The Lord asks Elijah a direct question. Elijah answers back. The Lord tells him what he wants Elijah to do. And as you will see in verses 13 to 18, this one-on-one exchange between the two continues even after this still small voice incident. The question is, given this direct revelation, first from an angel, then from the Lord himself, which involves all sorts of instructions on what Elijah is to do, what then is the purpose of listening to a still small voice? It seems that the purpose is something other than providing further guidance, because Elijah already knows what God wants him to do. The whole thing strikes me as rather odd that the angel is interacting with Elijah, then the Lord interacts with him, direct, again, one-on-one, and everything that needs to be said is said. But now God decides to tell Elijah something else, and this time he's going to do it by having Elijah listen very, very, very carefully to a small, barely noticeable voice, more like a thought being imparted into his mind. It seems to me that the still small voice serves another purpose than that. Number 2, in verse 11, it says that the Lord gave Elijah a specific instruction. He is to go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Where do we get from the account here any indication that God plans to give guidance to Elijah in the still small voice? All right. Christians who have a cursory knowledge of this passage assume that the purpose of the still small voice is to provide guidance, but there's nothing here to suggest that this was God's intention at all. Number 3, let's push that question to the next level. For the all-expense-paid trip to the Virgin Islands, the new car, the complete dining room set, and the $50,000 in cash, what did God tell Elijah in the still small voice? This is often held up as the model for receiving guidance, but I've yet to have anyone tell me what guidance Elijah actually received in the still small voice. What did God tell him? And now for the bonus round, number 4. I'll throw in the four-wheeler, the lifetime subscription to the National Geographic, and even the city of Las Vegas to anyone who can answer this question. Where does it say here that this still small voice was something he heard in his head, that it was some sort of divine inward pressing thought and not a literal sound that he heard with his two ears? Indeed, the wind and earthquake and fire were all seen and heard and felt. Is there anything here to remotely suggest that the still small voice was perceived differently? In fact, I haven't been able to find any example in the Bible where God spoke to someone by imparting thoughts into their minds. Now, certainly God can do that if he wants to, and he may have done that sort of thing. But I haven't found any examples that speak of that in Scripture. In fact, it seems to me, based on the way God first spoke to Samuel as a young boy and the counsel that Samuel received from Eli about that, that when God wants to say something directly to someone, he will do so with an audible voice rather than mental telepathy. 5. Given the fact that Elijah is receiving direct instructions from an angel and from the Lord himself, why would we not make those the norm for getting guidance from God rather than the still small voice? In fact, from what we can tell here, Elijah doesn't even get any guidance from the still small voice. Why then has this become the model that Christians hold up to imitate? All right, let's lay out what's happening in this story here. Elijah, fearful of the wrath of Jezebel, runs for his life and hides out in the wilderness. He is so discouraged and frustrated that he even prays that he might die. An angel appears before him, gives him food to eat, tells him that he has a long journey ahead of him. He comes to Mount Horeb, spends a night in a cave. God asked him what he was doing there. Elijah complains, telling him how zealous he had been in serving the Lord in contrast to the Israelites who have rejected God's covenant, destroyed the altars of God, and killed God's prophets, yet go unpunished. God tells him to stand on the mountain, for his presence is about to pass by. First, as you know, there's this great and powerful wind tearing mountains apart and shattering rocks. Then there is a mighty, what's next? Earthquake. And then a great fire. But God was not in the wind, earthquake, or fire. After that came this gentle whisper, still small voice. Very important and very interesting. Even after Elijah hears the whisper, he still doesn't have a clue of what God was trying to tell him. He repeats verbatim the same complaint. And God responds to his complaint and to his lack of understanding of what he just saw and heard by telling him to go back and continue the mission he had been sent on. The wind, earthquake, and fire all serve as a picture of something God was trying to show Elijah. They are all symbols of what? God's wrath. God was not in those, indicating what? That it was not his will at this particular moment to break into history with a spectacular display of power in order to visit Jezebel and the wicked Israelites with punishment and destruction. In contrast, then, a gentle whisper is a symbol of what? God's patience, gentleness, long-suffering, or better yet, it is a picture of God's quiet, calm control over the situation. It is all a picture here being used to illustrate this very important contrast that Elijah needed to see. In fact, as I dug into this this week, the words translated still small voice are literally in the original language the tone of a gentle blowing. That is a gentle little breeze, as some Bibles translate it. And indeed, if the better translation here is that of a gentle little breeze, then there wouldn't be anything here to suggest God speaking, for it wouldn't be a voice that Elijah heard, but rather a gentle blowing. Again, it is all a picture used by God to illustrate a contrast between a powerful display of his wrath and his calm, collected approach of working things out in his own way. Typical of his fiery temperament, Elijah wanted vengeance. That's just the kind of guy he was. He wanted God to intervene in all of his power and glory to make things wrong, to make all wrongs right, and to do it right now. To visit Jezebel and the wicked Israelites with the windstorm, earthquake, and fire. But God had other plans in dealing with them. You know, I will take care of them in my own time and in my own way. The important thing for you to do is to do what I have instructed. Quit complaining. Find Hazael. Anoint him as king over Aram. Find Jehu. Anoint him as king over Israel. Find Elisha. Anoint him to be your successor. And so on. The gentle breeze itself was the point, not what was said in it. For there doesn't appear to have been anything said in it. All right. Another passage often used to promote this practice of hearing God in our thoughts is found in John 10, where Jesus says in verse 4 that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. Now, we have spent time on this passage in previous sermons at least twice, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but there needs to be some main points about it that we need to that we do need to be reminded of and consider today. First, Jesus himself says that what he is talking about is a figure of speech. So it's very important to keep in mind. So whatever this business is of sheep hearing his voice is not something actual, but something symbolic. Secondly, a good deal of the passage is that of contrasting the thief, who, as you will remember, comes into the sheep pen to steal, with the good shepherd who lays down his life so that the sheep may have abundant life. In other words, this passage is about the good shepherd providing salvation. Thirdly, this salvation is something that the sheep come into by obeying the good shepherd and following him. It appears that the language about hearing his voice is referring to this responding in obedience to the good shepherd. It might even be a reference to the inner working of the Holy Spirit who brings conviction upon the non-believer. And fourth, the fact is there is nothing in the passage about receiving personalized guidance from God when facing decisions. That's simply not the context. Again, the context is about following the good shepherd who provides salvation. All right, now before Carrie comes up to talk about what it means to be led by the Spirit, let me just clarify a couple things. I am not saying that God cannot speak to us. As God, he can do whatever he wants. He can, if he so chooses, speak to us by even pressing certain thoughts into our minds. I am saying, however, that based on these passages we looked at here, there's nothing to suggest that we should pursue or expect to receive guidance from God by this sort of thing, by these mental thoughts. The mind actually is a bit of a mystery, and no one really knows how it works. And so when a great idea occurs to us, especially one that seems to be especially spiritually positive, so to speak, we oftentimes think that it was God who gave us the idea. And maybe he did. I mean, I just don't know. But it might be that we just got the idea like we get any idea. Ideas come from our knowledge and experience and personality. We process a situation and we think of ways to respond. If I see a car up ahead pulled off on the side of the road and it seems like someone needs help, the fact that I got an idea to stop and offer assistance doesn't have to be translated into God told me. Everyone following me? Okay. I mean, it's possible, and I would argue more likely, that the idea came from simply seeing the need itself. And my conscience then kicked in. In fact, I believe this describes what happens with anyone who faces the same situation, believers and non-believers alike. We all have a conscience. We all know right from wrong and feel a compelling urge to do what is right. This is true of those who have the Holy Spirit and those who don't. And I would propose that the advantage of the Holy Spirit, of having the Holy Spirit, is having strength and power made available to do what is right. And perhaps there's even a heightened sense of conviction or an elevated sense of or feeling of obligation that non-believers would not experience. But the idea itself, in this case, to stop and offer assistance, well, I mean, when it comes down to it, how can we say for sure where it came from? And so when it, again, the bottom line here would be, you know, does it really even matter? What matters, of course, is whether I do the right thing. So I'm just encouraging you here, as we talked about last week, that we're not so reckless when we go around saying, God told me this and God told me that. Because many times we just cannot say for sure. And it would be better to show a little bit more responsibility in that kind of language. All right, Carrie, let me turn over to you at this time, and then she will follow up with a subject very close to that, is what does it mean to be led by the Spirit?
There are expressions we've all heard, probably ones most of us have uttered at some point. I prayed for God's leading. I feel God leading me. I've been led by the Spirit. Language like this is so common in Christian circles that it's easy to assume that being led by the Spirit is an integral part of the Christian life. When making decisions, a truly spiritual Christian will be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, right? I had the advantage of good, solid teaching on this topic pretty early in my adult life, so I was spared experiences like earnestly seeking God's will in my prayer closet. I do remember, though, the first time I encountered the idea that being led by the Spirit didn't mean what I'd thought it meant. I participated in a home group that met in the Deals basement and was taught by Steve Galloway. I don't remember what the overall topic of the study was or who else was in the class or what the main topic that evening was. What I do remember is a comment Steve made about praying for direction. He said that God doesn't lead us through our emotions, that praying to know God's will and then waiting for the Spirit to lead us by impressing certain thoughts or feelings on us just wasn't a biblical practice. I remember being stunned by the thought. Being led by the Spirit and praying for God's leading were such commonly used phrases that sounded so spiritual that I'd simply accepted them as part of Orthodox Christianity. But Steve pointed out that nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to discern the Spirit's leading through our feelings. Despite my reservations about accepting such a radical idea, I had to look at the evidence and admit he was right. Nowhere in Scripture could I find the concept of being led by the Spirit as I had commonly heard it used in the context of determining God's will for my life. This morning, I'd like to take a look at the biblical passages that talk about being led by the Spirit to examine what they do mean. There are only two New Testament passages in which we're instructed to be led by the Spirit. The first is Romans 8:14. You can turn there. I'm going to read quite a bit of the context. Romans chapter 8. And to get some of the context, I'm going to start with verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Okay, stop there. There's a lot contained in this passage. It could merit its own 11-week series. But what's conspicuously absent is any reference at all to decision-making. The text just doesn't mention decision-making. In context, being led by the Spirit means living a morally upright life. It means being empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live holy lives. We're to be controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. The idea is not to seek to be led by the Spirit through our feelings when making decisions, but rather to resist the temptations of the sinful nature and to submit instead to God's law. The second passage that commands us to be led by the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read verses 16 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. In this passage, as in Romans, being led by the Spirit is contrasted with being controlled by the sinful nature. Verses 16 through 18 portray the sinful nature and the Spirit as two opposing influences in conflict with each other. Verses 19 through 21 describe the vices of the sinful nature. In contrast, verses 22 to 23 describe the virtues the Spirit produces in us. In Galatians, as in Romans, the topic of decision-making is absent. In addition to this evidence, verse 18 eliminates the legitimacy of interpreting led by the Spirit to mean being given direction by God in our decisions. Verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. It simply wouldn't make any sense for Paul to be saying, if you get your directions directly from God, you don't have to keep the commandments. It makes far more sense, especially in light of the context, for him to be saying, if you live according to the Spirit, conducting yourself righteously, you are not under law, since you're already fulfilling the law. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, sums up the concept of being led by the Spirit this way. The Apostle Paul describes Christians as people who are led by the Holy Spirit. Both Romans and Galatians refer to his leading not in some decision we must make, but in the conduct and character issues of our lives. If we are led by the Spirit, we will put to death the misdeeds of the body, and we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The Holy Spirit leads us objectively through the general teaching of his word. This is where we learn his will for all Christians. But the Holy Spirit also leads us subjectively as he impresses certain scriptures on our minds, applying them to specific situations in our lives. So we can't use Romans or Galatians as proof texts for being led by the Spirit in our decision making. But what about Matthew 4, verse 1, which speaks of Jesus being led by the Spirit? Matthew 4, 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." First, whatever was happening here, a good case can be made that Jesus' experiences were unique, since he is the incarnate Son of God. As a member of the Godhead, he has a relationship with the Spirit that we don't. This passage doesn't contain any direction or command that we're to follow his example. It's a narrative passage telling us what happened, not a didactic passage telling us what to do. Second, what Jesus experienced when the Spirit led him into the desert doesn't seem to be an internal prompting of the sort Christians describe when they speak of being led by the Spirit. The natural sense of the text seems to be that the Spirit actually took Jesus to the wilderness, rather than led him in some subjective inner sense. The same words are used a few verses later to describe Satan taking Jesus to different locations during the temptation. So to use this passage to defend being led by the Spirit in our decision-making violates three important rules of hermeneutics. It treats a narrative passage as didactic. It builds doctrine on an isolated, unclear passage. And it ignores the natural sense of the text. So clearly, the New Testament passages that speak of being led by the Spirit aren't giving us instructions for finding God's direction in our lives. What about the Old Testament? Can any support for the concept be found there? The Old Testament never uses the specific phrase led by the Spirit, but there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that refer to the Israelites being led by God. They were led by God out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the Promised Land. When we look at the accounts, though, we don't find the nation of Israel coming to some crossroads in the desert and praying for God's direction, then waiting to feel his internal prompting before deciding which direction to turn. When God had a specific will for his people, he sent clear, unmistakable signs. A leader to whom he spoke directly, "Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And here, I'll turn your staff into a snake, cause your hand to become leprous and then heal it, and turn the water of the Nile to blood so they'll know the message is really from me." When they'd left Egypt and God wanted to lead them to the Promised Land, Moses didn't have to discern where he felt God was leading them. The huge pillar of cloud by day and fire by night eliminated the need for him to interpret his feelings. When God had specific directions for his people, he made them known clearly, not through a nebulous feeling of being led. So, how much harm is there in searching for the Spirit's leading subjectively? Potentially, quite a bit. We've examined the biblical evidence and found no support for being subjectively led by the Spirit in our decision making. In Scripture, led by the Spirit means living according to the moral virtues produced by the Spirit. We have found, however, multiple dangers of using felt-led theology. It often makes God look capricious, as if he's changing his mind from moment to moment as the believer is led in different directions. It virtually ends reasonable debate. How can you reason with someone if they believe their feelings are a command from God? Lastly, it assigns divine authority to impulses or thoughts that drift through our minds. To say, "God is telling me something based on my feelings," gives my emotions an authority Scripture just doesn't justify. Trusting inner feelings as divinely sent leading is not biblical. It's confusing at best, and downright dangerous at worst.